I think all of us are well aware that during this conference, the heavens have been opened and the Spirit of our Heavenly Father has been made articulate. We have not only enjoyed His presence, we have some knowledge of His mind. And I wonder tonight if we realize how fortunate a people we are. Here, in the heart of America, here in the center place where centers the promise and the longing for Zion, we have come from all walks of life and from the ends of the earth and have been met here by the God of all the earth. Now, Heavenly Father has vouchsafed to us here this week abundant evidence of His love. And although most of that with which the revelation dealt had to do with administrative changes in the quorum, yet these administrative changes were indicated because our Heavenly Father had a deep concern for us. And not for us only, but for what we might do under Him because He loves all men. If each of us could take as much time and trouble and spend as much energy as did our president and prophet, W. Wallace Smith, to bring clearly and unequivocally to the attention of our neighbors and friends the mind and will of God as He has brought to our attention, what wonderful things might be wrought in our day and our generation. We require this man by the very nature of our church, our office. We expect this man by the very constitution of our philosophy to so live and love us, which he does, that at any time it may become necessary in the measure of our capacity to receive and our need, he can bring to us the mind and the will and the spirit of our Heavenly Father. In the preamble to the revelation which has come to this conference, there is a statement concerning some of the conditions under which that statement came to maturity in his mind. Study them. And you will see there that burdens were borne for our sakes and for the sakes of our Heavenly Father. Responsibilities for situations which he did not create were taken by him and borne by him and shared by him. And under the blessing of God, there has been brought to us through that concern something most infinitely precious. And we have received this week not only a revelation of the mind and the will of God, but an example of a devoted and a humble man endeavoring for us what Christ endeavored for him. For that is the secret of evangelism. The late President Frederick Madison Smith once declared that evangelism was bringing the love of God into the lives of the people and the lives of the people into the kingdom of God. Evangelism begins in the divine love and centers there, finds its endpoint in the establishment and endowment of the divine kingdom. Under the divine love, men ought to be won to the kingdom of God, as well as to the church. Many years ago, there was a young man, an elder, who was ordained in this room to the office of 70. The ordaining minister spoke to him these words, as he was admonished, quote, "Remember, no matter where you are, whether at the center place or in the farthermost places to which the word of God has yet gone, remember always the promise and the longing for Zion. For men are to be won not only to the church, but also to the kingdom of God. The lives of men must be brought into the kingdom of God before evangelism fully serves its majestic purpose. And this is thrown into relief when we remember that the little flock, before ever the church was organized in 1830, was admonished, seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. Seek not for riches, but for wisdom. And you shall be the richest of all people." It is the cause of Zion and the cause of Zion alone which fulfills the love of God. For God saves men by bestowing upon them the dignity of great tasks and calls us all to endeavor for others what he has done for us. There is no greater cause than the cause of Zion, and to that cause you and I are called to witness. For that cause we must work, and in that cause must we sacrifice, and in that sacrifice discover ourselves, which we have lost in our feverish lust for things. Blessed are they who seek to bring forth my Zion in this day, for they shall have the gift and the power of the Holy Ghost. And if they endure to the end, they shall be lifted up at the last day and shall be saved in the everlasting kingdom of the Lamb. Evangelism is bringing the love of God into the lives of people and the lives of the people into the kingdom of God. For my dear friends and fellow Latter-day Saints, the love of God is expressed everywhere and always, from tiger burning bright, to the exquisite delicacy of a butterfly's wings. God bestows himself in love upon that which he has made in love, and seeks himself in his creation for every created thing in its time and in its place and in its order is designed to bring the love of God into the lives of people. For nothing walks with aimless feet. And all things are created and made, says he, to bear record of me. Things which are in heaven and things which are on the earth and things which are under the earth, above and beneath. Behold, all things are created and made to bear record of me. All is of God. All testifies of his love. All things, however, are not equally revelatory of the fullness of that love, for God is neither a thing nor an occurrence. It tells us something about his ceaseless creative power when we examine the nature of matter, or the intense fertility of insects, or the majesty and the glory of space. These manifestations are massive and are necessary to our modern life. The origin of species and the advent of man also reveal his genius. But how infinitely much more does the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ reveal? For God is a person, or personal. And only in a person can personality be apprehended and fully appreciated. Let us rejoice and be glad that our eyes have been opened to appreciate the wonder of the universe. Let our souls be enriched as they bathe in the beauty his handiwork displays everywhere, as nature works as a machine and sleeps as a picture. We shall be grateful for his love in the course of time as we observe him judging, inspiring, blessing, and enriching men with a sense of the moral law and enabling them to suffer and to endure in their knowledge, so that, to some extent, their vision has been embodied in law and order and in the general will of mankind. Let us rejoice in all these gifts and be glad. But nothing can quite compare with the beauty, the truth, and the goodness demonstrated and vindicated in the supreme revelation known to us as Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the tragedies of our world is that the manifestation of God has been fragmented. The scientist passionately pursues the truth as he measures, weighs, and evaluates physical and mathematical data. In our world, his labors are unrelated to the supreme revelation of love, Jesus. Likewise, the artist and, yea, sometimes the saint, keen on his own appreciation of the divine, fail to realize that what they do is but a partial expression of the spirit of the whole, and in so many instances even art and goodness itself become the occasion by which men are separated from each other. For as man is divided within himself, so are men antagonistic to each other. The fundamental spirit of our age is wrong, and all are affected by it. Our age is brilliant, but men are afraid of each other. Our age is one of plenty, but 65% of us live in perpetual hunger. Our age has the language of the redeemed. We talk of liberty, we talk of equality, and we talk of fraternity, and all the while dwell in the valley of the shadow of death, afraid because we are in danger of total destruction. We look for security, and what do we find? Nothing but uncertainty. Science teaches us that the unity of nature, but in our world that unity is shattered. For our modern world presents to us the scientific embodiment of nature's resources in two antagonistic idea systems, one centering in Washington and the other centering in Moscow. And this scientific embodiment of the natural resources of the earth has been marshaled with millions of men. And Armageddon is in view. And even the historical revelation of Jesus Christ our Lord has been fragmented, and the fragments embodied in institutions and transmitted by tradition and practice. What men need today, Latter-day Saints, is not more science, nor better art, nor even more religion, so-called. What men need is a new spirit in which to view life, and in which there is power to reorient life around the divine purpose. Men need to see the universe and life whole, and see it steadily. Some years ago, a young pastor in California became extremely concerned about the children in his congregation. He felt they were being inadequately taught at Sunday school and in home. The church building was inadequate. The environmental factors there did not induce the spirit of worship. And being a man of God, this young pastor took the matter to his Heavenly Father in prayer. Not only did he do this, he fasted for the sake of those children, because, you see, he was seeking to bring the love of God into the lives of those youngsters. And after weeks of prayer, seeking to know what he could do to bring the love of God into the lives of those children, he had a vision. A vision which, of course, peculiarly is his, though it was, does reflect and represent something of the divine mind and power and love. And as I try to share it with you, I hope that the good spirit will validate its truth in your heart. After retiring one night, this young man was taken in vision into a beautiful place, a green, shaded upland, and was led by his companion toward a temple which appeared in the distance. But as he walked towards his objective with his guide, he sensed that the grass upon which he trod shone with a luster and a beauty he had never noticed before. And as he smelt the beauty of the morning, his senses were enlarged. His heart was made glad. As they traversed towards the temple, he observed that there were flowers growing in well-cultivated beds. Some of them he recognized and some of them he didn't. And as he paused to notice the symmetry and the beauty of the flower beds and the glory and the majesty of that which was growing in them, something began to work in his mind, and he recognized that he was in the presence not only of a very, very great beauty, but of a very, very deep mystery. For suddenly it occurred to him that the song of the birds in the morning, some of which he recognized and some of which he didn't, and the color of the grass and the flowers, and the smell of the morning air all blended in his mind to make one solemn, sacred unity, which he felt was seeking to express itself in the English language. On and on he went toward this temple, which when he approached it, he saw was something like a Greek sylvan temple built in a hollow with vines clustered and growing around a beautiful trellis with statuary. And as he came to it, he noticed that the shape of the temple, its architecture, blended somehow in a mysterious way with that which he had already perceived, an apothecary. And as he stood in the door of this temple, some power or impulse from within him caused him to lift his eyes upward, and the Spirit of God lent wings to his vision, and he was permitted to see even to the farthermost reaches of the stellar universe. And a peculiar thing happened. As he saw the stars wheeling in their courses, he observed that their course created a music in his soul, a music which blended in a peculiar way with the color of the grass and the flowers, with the smell of the morning and with the song of the birds. And as he stood gazing in worship and in wonder, his eyes riveted into the unfathomable abyss, suddenly the words were made articulate. Glory, honor, power, and dominion be unto the Lamb forever and ever. And he recognized that the whole created universe in that beautiful place existed for one purpose and one purpose alone: to bear record of the love of God as it was revealed in the Lamb of God. And as his eyes turned from contemplation of the heavens, looked within the Greek, what appeared to be this Greek sylvan temple, there were the little children that he recognized, members of his Sunday school class. He noticed they were playing, but oh, how beautiful they appeared now. Their bright, fresh, happy faces, the cadences of their musical laughter, which somehow or the other blended with the song which was in his heart. And he said to his guide, "Where are their teachers?" And the guide said to him, "Why do they need teachers? They are in a perfect environment which bears its own witness of the love and the Spirit of God. You go and tell the people in your congregation that in spite of all the limitations of their lives, in spite of the wickedness that is in the world around them and the inadequacies of their church, tell them in their homes and in their conduct to create as near perfect an environment as they can that shall testify of the love of the Lord Jesus as you have heard testified here. And if this is done with full purpose of heart in singleness of mind, my Spirit will testify to these children so that they shall be one without argument and vexation of spirit by the quiet inward voice of my love, and they shall not be lost to my church." Evangelism in church school consists in creating those environments which shall seek to bring the love of God into the lives of little children and young people. For the young people of today have nothing. They're driven and tossed, longing to be free, yet in bondage to impulses which arise from within their own natures, of which they are utterly ignorant, and which damn them to unhappiness, to regret, and to misery and disease. It is required of the people of the church that whenever and wherever opportunity permits, wherever the sound of the voice is heard or the touch of the hand is expressed, that everything that is done shall be done with an eye single to the glory of God, seeking to bring his love into the lives of people. That's evangelism. When our eyes are opened so as to see and to understand the things of God, we apprehend that the whole creation testifies of the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is the utmost expression of the divine love, and it is his life which the divine Father requires us to share with neighbor and with friend. We're not asked to share a formula for salvation. We're asked to testify of a person. We are required to witness in life and in word of the glory and the hope of the kingdom. We are required to so conduct our activities that they themselves shall center alone in those purposes which center in the kingdom of God. For the universe has nothing else to say to us. Fellowship with the Divine Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit is all that there really is. There is nothing else, ultimately. God cannot give His people what there is not. He can only give what there is to give. And all there is, ultimately, is Himself. For though earth and man were gone, and suns and universes ceased to be, and thou wert left alone, every existence would exist in thee. Why is it that we wrong ourselves and our neighbors by failing to recognize that to know God and to enjoy Him forever and ever is the utmost commonwealth of value? Why is it that we constantly worship the work of His hands and fail to honor Him? Why is it that we substitute the holiness of beauty for the beauty of holiness? Why is it that too few of us love God too little? Because we are sinners. And our sin consists not in the fact that we love God, because all of us do. Our sin consists that in loving Him, we love Him partially, and we do not love Him enough. For thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. I am convinced that if I, along with you, could apprehend the beauty of the divine life fully as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would so captivate and entice us and bind us to it because of His love that we would have no time for any other kind of life. And the glory of God would be revealed, and the arm of the Lord be made bare for the salvation of the nations. But in spite of this, in spite of our failure to love Him as fully as we ought, He loves us still. And He loves the world still, even though it reject Him and destroy itself in its endeavor to destroy Him. For though we ourselves are sinners living in the midst of a people of unclean lips, He loves us not because we are lovable, but because He is love. Nothing can ever change that. God is eternally in His own being. Eternally He has the plenitude of perfect existence. That perfect existence is designated by the symbol of the word love. In love He created us. In love He ministers to us. In love He has even subjected us to our own vanity, in the hope that through the pain His love induces in us because of that vanity, He might find Himself in us. And even today and every day, he that keepeth Israel, who slumbers not nor sleeps, looks down in love from the heavens and yearns to gather his people and his creation in his arms, and longs to discover himself in the response his love would elicit from us, for God is love. And the supreme glory of that love is reflected in its triumph over sin. And of this triumph over sin, the cross is a symbol and the resurrection a revelation. The response to his compassion and his concern for us, which he requires from us as individuals, listen carefully, was given by us once in Jesus Christ. He is our life, indwelt by the glory of the divine love. For all of us share a common humanity, just as every continent is secretly joined in the beneath the depths of the sea. It is significantly joined with every other continent, and every island in the midst of the sea is related to and joined to in the deep, to every other part of the earth. So every man in the depths of his own personality is joined to every other man. And this common humanity was taken by our Lord Jesus and used to reflect the glory of God, the glory of the divine love. But the response which our Heavenly Father seeks from us together, socially, is not yet fully realized. Only when Zion is ultimately redeemed and perfected, only when the everlasting covenant is established, will that response be finally achieved. That this is so is a matter of prophecy from the earliest times. For it shall come to pass that when men keep all my commandments, Zion shall come again upon the earth. For the promise was made in ancient days, in the times of prehistory, to one of the fathers, that when thy posterity, quote, shall embrace the truth and look upward, then shall Zion look downward. The heavens shall shake with gladness, and the earth shall tremble with joy, and a general assembly of the church of the firstborn shall come down out of heaven and possess the earth and have place until the end comes. And in our day it has been prophesied that righteousness and truth, which would spring from the earth and look down from the heavens, should sweep the earth as with a flood to gather out the elect from the four quarters of the earth, those who are elect according to the covenant, unto an holy city, a place which I shall prepare. But before that day there shall be tribulation, great tribulation among the children of men. But my people will I preserve. And some of us have an intimate and personal and vivid testimony of the power of God to save to the uttermost they that put their trust in him. For I am persuaded that this is a day of trouble, which in this country shall one day soon turn into a day of terror. But I am also convinced that it's the day of salvation, when the people of God shall experience, even though trembling at the exhibition of divine power, shall experience and rejoice in his protecting grace, as Frederick Madison Smith has told us. Evangelism is bringing the love of God into the lives of people, and the lives of people into the kingdom of God. How can we bring this gift to others unless we ourselves have it to bring? For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Evangelism begins in a quickening of the inward vision, so that we can see and understand the things of God. Not necessarily to see different things, but to see things differently, as Jesus did. How marvelously did he interpret the rising of the sun can in a simple sentence turn 2,000 years of history into prophecy and has given us the assurance and the promise of his coming. For he says, in the same manner that the light of the morning cometh out of the east and shineth to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Did he see children at play? Yes, he did. And he was reminded of the overtures that his heavenly Father had made to the Jews who would not respond. Farmers in the field, fishermen on the sea, housewives baking bread, merchants, shepherds, and the doings of all men he found witnessing to him of his Father's never-failing goodness. And ultimately, when commanding his disciples to be perfect, it was to the weather he turned as supplying a cogent argument and reason for that command. For he says, your Father sends his rain upon the just and the unjust, and his sun to shine upon the good and the evil. Be ye therefore perfect. Nothing any man ever does to you shall prevent you from expressing the goodwill and doing him good. Aye. Had we learned to look for the revelation of God in the ordinary, instead of striving for it alone in the extraordinary, our lives would be enriched. For all existence testifies of him. And it is the eternal intention to bless men, irrespective of their response to the love of God. The vision of the kingdom initiates the new birth, which is consummated in water by the Spirit. To share such a vision with others, this is because it is the supreme beauty to help them interpret their own lives in terms of that vision. This is bringing the love of God into the lives of men. Let us turn to those three supreme acts by which Jesus made God's love supremely known to men. They are the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. Just before his last journey, he engages in an act of glorious communion. I have here an emergency message. Will Mrs. Loading, Mr. Loading, please go to the first aid room. Mr. Loading, please go to the first aid room. Just before Jesus took his last journey, he engages in an act of glorious communion. The transfiguration in which he permitted Peter, James, and John to participate. And after that, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, telling his followers that he should suffer, should be killed, and should rise again. He cleanses the temple in a blaze of moral indignation, for the people whom God loved had a right to an undefiled house of prayer. He institutes the Last Supper and washes his disciples' feet. And in this we see the God of the universe performing the task of a menial servant. The gods of the east are those. The God of the east is one in whom we must lose ourselves, like the drop of water is lost in the ocean. The soul of man must be purged of all individual desire and be merged with the oversoul of the universe. The gods of the philosophers are distant and far off. They must be worshipped in mind, but they can never be concerned about our intimate doings. But oh, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in all his majesty as a servant and as a suffering servant.
and spends his life and his energy serving his people, as he does day by day, hour by hour, and as he did in washing his disciples' feet. In the Eucharist, he took bread, blessed it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The same night he was betrayed. But no one took Jesus' life from him. You cannot rob him who has an eternal life of that life. The only way Jesus could die was to surrender his life. It could not be taken from him. And he himself chose the time, the place, and determined the conditions under which he should lay down his life and take it again. His disciples had been taught the principle of sacrifice in their ordinances. Now the reality which the ordinances foreshadowed was about to take place. For the death of Jesus was a sacrificial offering, not an execution. He was the victim. There would be no more animal substitute. What did Jesus accomplish by his cross? Surely a complete answer is not possible. But this one thing is certain, that since Calvary, not one of us can say that his sin doesn't matter to God. And let all remember that it was not the wicked sinners that did him to death. The outcasts of society had no issue with him. It was the respectable sinners who rejected and scourged and crucified him. Pilate had his political position to consider, the religious leaders their influence over the people, the financial interests their profit. And so it is now. Calvary happens day by day as the lives of men are tortured and stunted, and the innocent are destroyed by political blindness, by respectable pride and financial greed. For Calvary is but a moment eternal, when the universe stands still and we see, as it were, in time, what time does in eternity. God suffers, is rejected and killed, but still his forgiveness is free. There are no conditions which predispose God to forgive, but we must see sin for what it is, and righteousness also for what it is. And our Heavenly Father in his love has destroyed sin by bearing it himself and showing it forth on the background of his love and providing a mercy seat through which we can approach his throne. This is the almighty power of love that has wrought so wondrously in the course of time. This is the supreme fact of the universe to which we must apprehend, and to which alone we must witness in our life and in our words. But if the cross reveals the depth of the divine love and the nature of sin, it does not entirely vindicate and testify of the supremacy of that love. We hoped, they said, it had been he which would redeem Israel. The resurrection vindicated the love of God in power. It justified the length to which Christ went in suffering to redeem mankind. Imagine what the gospel would be without the resurrection. It would be not a gospel at all, but a poignant memory of a gentle spirit who somehow fell short. But now Christ is risen, and all that went before illumined and made effective to accomplish that complete revelation of the love of God. "All power is given unto me," he said, "in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So at the last, the earthly ministry of Jesus, in the which for our sake God sustained a truly human existence, ended with his ascension. And Jesus took with him from our sight into heavenly places our humanity, and set free within us that appreciation and power of response to that love which we call the Holy Spirit. For the love with which we love each other under God is the Holy Spirit. And we have tasted of its power in this conference, and we have been sustained by its grace as we have moved about one among another. All revelation centers in God and in Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the light and the life of the world, a focus of illumination for all men of all ages, past, present, and future. For that is why the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and that is why the testimony of Jesus has been given to this church. For blessed are they who seek to bring forth my Zion at that day. For they shall have the gift and the power of the Holy Ghost. For the life of Christ and the cause of Zion are one and the same thing. For Jesus is the kingdom of God in his individual mode. He is the first citizen of the kingdom, and in him we see embodied all the history of all the ages and all the principles by which men can be saved and redeemed. And so blessed are they who seek in this day to bring forth my Zion, for they shall have the gift and the power of the Holy Ghost, and if they endure to the end, they shall be saved in the everlasting kingdom of the Lamb. What is the end? We have embarked in a crusade against sin. We have embarked in a course to bring to pass in the midst of the earth a revelation of the love of God enshrined and embodied in social institutions of his ordaining. Our church faces two dangers: the danger of secularization and the danger of institutionalization. These dangers are not to be minimized, and the only way they can be avoided is by the possession of the people of God of a strong, valiant testimony that Jesus is the Christ. For unless our institutions are fulfilled and guided in the love of God, they're but sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And they are fulfilled and are guided by the love of God. And unless our education, our art, and our science shall find its end point by being devoted to the cause of the kingdom, it is but sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. What is the end to which we shall endure? And Jesus, having loved his own, he loved which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the end came when he said, "It is finished." Will Dr. Swenson please go to the first aid room? Dr. Swenson, please, to the first aid room. The end came for Jesus when he said, "It is finished." Nothing else could love do. He had testified of his Father in his life and in his words. He had interpreted not only the universe around him, but also the history of mankind to his disciples. His hand had been stretched forth in a gracious ministry of healing. He had stood firmly against injustice and pride. He had spent his strength testifying of his Father, and yet there remained one thing yet to do. For the only way sin could be defeated and men raised to him, the only way the divine Father could express what was in his heart for the children of men and so draw them to him, was for our Lord Jesus Christ to take and put in his own body for all the ages of all men to see, equidistant from the ends, both ends of history, in the meridian of time, a revelation of what sin did to God. The spirit of evangelism centers in the love of God. And if we would spend all our days endeavoring to understand that life and that love, our time and our days would be spent most profitably. And my dear friends, tonight we are the most blessed of all people, not because we have been selected to be specially designated for some special favor, but because God has laid upon us the responsibility of bringing to pass in the midst of the earth a revelation of His love which shall be an ensign to the nations. For the salvation of mankind will not come by the conversion of men in the mass. It will not come by sudden crusades and flights of oratory. It will come in our cities and in our towns and villages as small groups of men get together under the influence of the divine love and covenant with God and with each other to so suffer and work in the cause of human emancipation that the cause of Zion shall come to prevail in the midst of the earth. And our branches and our districts, our missions, must somehow catch the vision of the crucified one. Our homes must be transformed with the revelation of His love. Our hearts must be warmed each morning and each evening as we retire. Our hearts must be full of thanks to Him. Oh, if we could but see that which God has in store for His people. If it could be that the eyes of our understandings could be opened and we could see, as it were, the army of the Lord marching towards the new dawn, inarmed one with another, with strength and wisdom and skill and intelligence and power, how would we not rise up and have done with lesser things? How our lips would be loose. How our hands would be empowered to bring the life and the ministry and the blessing of God into the lives of others. This is the call of the church. This is the task imposed upon us. God is love. Love is eternal. May His presence abide with you each. As you go forth from this conference, and may the resolves which each of you have made, resolves which center into a deeper consecration and dedication and a more wholesome and complete sacrifice, be realized, so that when we shall return to this chamber upon the 100th anniversary of the founding of the reorganization, there shall be an endowment of power of which the revelation of God at this conference has been but a foretaste, is my humble prayer.